with you guys this morning. By way of background, I'll tell you a little bit about me. I know some of these faces in here. And in fact, Cora and Robert, I know their faces well because of their time spent in the children's area, particularly really in the nursery. Is that fair? Elementary and nursery for you?
Preschool.
To a man, preschool and nursery is the same thing. But Cora, her face is so familiar. She said, "I bet I had your kids." And I said, "I am sure you had my boys." But I'm married to Michelle, who's here today. Most of you have met her. And we have four sons. And they've gotten from preschool with Cora to we have a senior who just graduated from high school who's going to go to A&M in the fall. And then we've got a senior who's going to, I like a whoop. Who gave me that whoop? Thank you, Sherry. I've got another senior coming this next year. And then we've got a 16-year-old who's at camp for 2 weeks as of yesterday. And then we have a 13-year-old who feels like a kind of an 8-year-old to us compared to these other boys that are, you know, some are a lot taller than me now and some of them are a lot brawnier than me now. And he's still a little guy. But that's kind of our story. We came here in 2000. We're dating. Really no background in Presbyterianism, but we had begun to grow in our desire for the Word, our desire to know what God has for us, and just through a series of events, my family and other friends that encouraged us to be here, we came here, you know, 25 years ago almost, and we're married here in 2002, and then have had these kids, and we've never been anywhere else except to visit. And I came on the session, I think Michelle said around 2012. That sounds about right. I'm 51. I came in around the time I was 40. So it was 2012 or 14, somewhere around there, on my second rotation through the session, which comes in August. But I'm involved in a lot of different things that you just find yourself immersed in. I teach our officer, like deacon and elder training in the fall. Typically, that's teaching through the confession. So I get handed every time basically Reformed theology and sacraments. And so that's kind of where I hang out in the fall in terms of teaching. I've been teaching our communicants class the last couple of semesters, maybe three or four Sundays, which has been fun. And then I'm just kind of a hired gun and maybe show up in a Sunday school class like this from time to time. But it's been a little while. And I'm happy to come in on the heels of one Tim Jeffress, who I told him I was going to refer to him as my spiritual grandfather today, because that's in many ways who he is. I'll just say one more thing, and I use this as kind of a kid sometimes, but I heard Tim say last week, maybe somebody introduced him as a teaching elder, and he's just a ruling elder, and I'm a lowly ruling elder, not a teaching elder. I do have a brother who's a pastor in the PCA, so that gives me some street credibility, maybe. But I'm Ligonier trained. So if you hear me teach, what you're going to hear from me is Sproul and Ferguson and John MacArthur, John Piper. I think that's what I've been brought up on. Lig Duncan's of the world and maybe modern times Kevin DeYoung is a hero in the church for me today. So I don't have any formal education, but the materials and the teaching of Sproul have influenced greatly and has influenced even what we'll talk about today. So one of the things I like to think about on Sundays, this might sound kind of interesting to some of you, but I've long been an emulator. As a kid, I wanted to emulate the way someone played baseball or tennis or golf or maybe some way someone talked or somebody's sense of humor. I like to put myself in the seat of our pastors. And I look at the confession of sin that comes every Sunday and think, how would I, if I had that introduction to our time of confession, how would I deal with it? Because I think over the course of our lives in this church, the role of the associate and assistant pastor and what they do in our services to introduce our profession of faith and our time of prayer, and then, of course, our time of confession, I think it's so additive to our experience. But the one thing that comes back, I thought, if I ever got up and was asked to give the intro as we walked our way into confession, what would I think? What would I say? And I think what comes to mind for me is that as we confess, which oftentimes, and we'll see it in our bulletin today, it's very detailed. today talks about that our hearts are dark. That is kind of foreign to me. I don't typically go to the Lord in prayer about how dark my heart is. It's not because it isn't, it's because it's not what comes to mind. Or we talk about maybe our wickedness, our failures. I think what strikes me is that really our confession, our time of confession, as much as it focuses on our sin and our shortcomings, I think the juxtaposition we're faced with is it's really talking about how holy God is. And that's why our confession comes the way it does, with great detail, great confession of these sins that in many ways sound stark. But it's because it's in light of who we're confessing to and how holy He is. And in many ways, I think that's what we're going to find in this psalm today. I'm glad Mike kind of set it up for me when he walked up here and said, Psalm 51, the weight of it. The weight of this psalm that talks about David's sin, which in many ways we know is ours, hopefully not blood guilt, but these other things are ours, this walking away, this rebellion that we'll talk about. But I'm going to tell you that where we're going to end today and where we're going with this psalm is that it's helpful not only for us to consider our sinfulness, but if we're to rightly understand the gospel, if we're to rightly understand the value of the cross, the value of what is in the reality that God sent His only Son for us, for our salvation, we have to understand the weight of sin. And when we do, then we'll understand the amazing, the marvel of the mercy that we've been shown in Christ. So I'm going to begin. And Mike, do you have your microphone over there? Because I think you're the kind of guy who should help me read through Psalm 51, because I don't want to hear me read this whole thing. But I think we need to read this whole passage. And it's 19 verses. It's probably familiar to most of us. But I thought a good help would be as we read this, maybe have this in your consideration, really two things. What in here stands out and goes, I forgot that was in there. I hadn't noticed that before. Or think about this. This psalm was set as a hymn. It was set to song. And to think about, what would that have sounded like? What would have been the music as the backdrop to David penning this psalm? So Mike, would you be my helper here? Would you read us from verses 1 through 7? And then 1 through 8, and then I'll take it from there. Does that sound good? Thank you. Yes, sir.
Can you hear me now? Create in me a clean heart is, O God, the heading to this Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Verse 1, the word of the Lord. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. One more. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. The word of the Lord.
And hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion and your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. There we go. This great Psalm of David. Now, I'm going to presume that most of us know the background, right? The intro or the subheading, if you will, of this gives it. This is the psalm that David wrote after Nathan had come to him. Nathan being this prophet of God who is summoned to go to David and to present this parable to him about this ruler or this one who had taken advantage of one underneath him, took his wife, pillaged his belongings. And he's incensed, he's enraged, and responds quickly with displeasure. And what does Nathan say? Well, you're the man, David. You're the one who's done this. You sinned against God. And it's interesting, David immediately he doesn't say, well, I know, but Nathan, you don't know the whole story. He just says, yes, I have sinned against the Lord. And there he goes, announcing, pronouncing his sin, admitting his sin. And what does he do? He writes this psalm, which is interesting here. I think I've studied the psalm a lot. I've taught on it previously. But what never really struck me was that the beginning says, to the choir master. I don't know about many of you, but I really have no interest in taking my sin life in the form of confession and asking Steven Nielsen and Jay Marty to put words to it so we can sing it in the worship service. But that's what David does. David says, this psalm, this prayer of confession that I'm writing is fit not only for me personally, but it's fit for the people. It's fit for the people that they might sing and reflect on what David has here. I love what Spurgeon writes here. It's in the call out of your handout, but he talks about how David at some point, and it's really through the work of Nathan, he's awakened his conscience to look back at what Tim talked about last week. So Spurgeon says, his conscience was awakened to his sin. Have we ever walked that way where our sin is kind of there, but somehow we're able to put it aside? It doesn't quite strike us yet. And then maybe at some point it comes like a flood of waters and reminds us, convicts us. Just wonder with David, how was he able to cope with this sin? Did he think about the reality of it? Did he think about Uriah in those days after he'd been killed? Did he think about the people of Israel going, man, they know what I've done. I'm the king, the man after God's own heart. Well, I've tried to take this psalm and break it really into four sections. You'll see that as well in the materials I've given you. And there's probably other ways you could categorize a psalm, but it's helpful to me to think about it in terms of confession, this appeals or the pleas that David makes to the Lord, the things that David declares about himself and about the Lord, and then, interestingly, David's promises, the promises that he speaks back to God about the things that David will do. And so that's the way I want to look at it. We're going to go through the text. We won't hit every last interesting tidbit because of time, but hopefully this will be helpful in our understanding of what we have before us. All right, so we're going to look first at the ways in which David describes his sin. If you have the text in front of your Bible, I'll begin in verse 1. Here's what David says. Has mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. And according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. This word transgression that David uses here to first describe it, it comes from a Hebrew word that really means rebellion. To go against what David knew was right. To go against God's desire for his life. He knows. I don't think about my sin being rebellion. Sometimes like, oh, I got fooled into sinning, or I wasn't thinking. It's not what David says here. David says, I know what I've done was against what you would have for me. In verse 2, he goes on to say, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Now, iniquity, when I think of iniquity, I think of filthiness, dirtiness. But really, this word means twistedness. Maybe it thinks to what the way Paul talks about in Romans 1 about turning in upon ourselves and exchanging, twisting what was good and what was true, he exchanged it for a lie. So he twists things around. I really, really push back and kind of am fearful of ever thinking about myself as being twisted. Such a heinous accusation, yet this is what David says about himself. And in verse 3, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Now this sin here is the common language of archery that many of us know, to miss the mark, the target. Maybe modern day we could say this is to be off the rails. He's gone off the rails. He hasn't gone to the intended place or the intended target. And this kind of speaks to what Paul talks about, all of us falling short of the glory of God. We've fallen short and we've missed what we are designed for. And finally in verse 4, what does he say here? "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." How many of us have thought we've ever done anything evil? I reserve that word for very specific things and for other people. Right? But this evil, profoundly wicked and immoral. It's a good kind of Merriam-Webster dictionary that probably fits well biblically what's being said here. He has done what is wicked and profoundly immoral. It's tough to think about. Shudder to think about the idea of me being one who would do something evil. Yet it's likely true of me. Last, I'm going to skip forward to 14. This is another description. It's really the only time that David speaks specifically about what he's done. And what does he say in verse 14? He says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God." Blood guilt, the sin of murder. Could actually even be manslaughter. It's taking someone else's life, intentionally or unintentionally. This blood guiltiness. Nowhere in this psalm does David say, "I committed adultery. I stole somebody's wife." But he does here specifically talk about his blood guiltiness. And maybe as we get through our notes here, we'll talk about maybe why he doesn't call out the specifics of his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba in terms of adultery. All right, so we can see here that David goes to great lengths to define his sinfulness using really vivid language. It's a far-reaching list of faults that, quite frankly, I prefer not to have on my own list of confessions. But they probably all fit in my confession time. I think I could add a few more. Have you ever had this thought? I would maybe hear David saying this. How could I do this? How could I have done this? I think that's one that resonates with me at times when I find myself sinning against another. It's like, how could I do this? Or what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? David doesn't really ask the question, what's wrong with him? He tells us what's wrong with him. And we'll get to that in a moment. And I think lastly, how can I be so unlovely and yet be a Christian? How can I say and do the things? How can I show up at PCPC on a Sunday and yet wrong this person that way or talk about somebody that way? I think those might be the things I would add. And as Ferguson says, in a way that only he can, I couldn't use this word and not attribute to him. He says, "But David has an increased sense of the profundity of his guilt." Right? I need a Scottish accent to make that word really. But the profundity, the robust nature of his guilt, which leads him down this road of confession. Well, David's confession carries with it a lot, carries this guilt, which leads him into pleas, these appeals. Now, these appeals show up in the midst of his confession and his naming his own sin. So we're going to revisit some of the same verses we did. But let's think about what is it that David is asking. Well, in verse 1, he does ask for mercy, and we'll talk about that at the end of our time. But he uses this word, he says, "Blot out my transgressions." Blot out, I kind of think of maybe dabbing something, maybe a little bit of white out. But this This blotting is like a record of sin that's been chiseled into clay. It needs to be erased, and there's really no way to do it. Our oldest, a couple years ago, as he first had his license, he was coming out of our driveway, likely too fast in reverse, and he backed into a friend's car that was at our house visiting us. It was a mom, and her son actually happened to be over as well. And the son was in the car, and they went, "Oh, no, what was that?" "Oh, it's your mom's car." And they got out and looked, and they said, or my son did at least, "Let's go to AutoZone. Let's see if we can find something we can cover that up with. Let's see if we can go find something we can blot out this scratch that's now ingrained in her seal coat of her car with some denting." He really did. He thought at 16 he could find something at AutoZone that was going to be able to erase what he had done. Well, that's many ways what David's asking for here. He's asking God, erase, take away, unchisel what's been put into the record. And then he goes on in verse 2 to say, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And this idea of wash, this is not a modern day kind of easy rinse cycle in the washing machine. I wash a lot of my clothes on Gentle. This is not the Gentle cycle. This is a scrubbing board with beads that would take the physical power of one to come and scrub and labor to remove the filth that would be here. And then in verse 3 says, it's actually not verse 3. It is the end of verse 2. He says, cleanse me. This cleansing, this is the idea of refining of precious metals. And the reference here, the removal of impurities from metals. And interestingly, Sproul mentions that to be cleansed is distinct from forgiven. They're related, but they're not the same thing. He says to be forgiven is to be given a pardon. And the idea of being cleansed is almost akin to repentance. It's the way forward. Now that you've been cleansed, you can walk in the way of righteousness, pursue, leave the filth behind. Perhaps this is what rings true here, and this is what David's getting at. The last plea that I'm going to cover here is in verse 7, where David says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. And wash me, I might be whiter than snow. Now the hyssop branch, it's an interesting bushy branch that shows up in a few different places in the scriptures. Can't be for sure what David was referring to here, but there's a lot of allusion. Is David thinking of the hyssop branch that's being used in Leviticus 14? Where they instructed the one who was a leper to have the hyssop branch dipped in the blood of the sacrificed bird and sprinkled on the leper, and he would be entirely clean. Perhaps that's what he's feeling. I need the same cleansing. I need the same work of this hyssop branch over my sin as the leper. The hyssop branch is also what was used to sprinkle the blood on the doorposts in Israel at the time of the Passover in Exodus. Certainly David would have known, I need this same covering. I need this same marking that the Lord might pass over my sins. And later we know in the New Testament, the hyssop branch is what they give the sponge to Jesus on the cross with vinegar. I'm not sure what David meant by all this, but I think he knew that he needed the same cleansing as the leper, and he needed the same protection as those who would find their hope ultimately in this one who would pass over them. And so David, he sees the profundity of his guilt and shame, and he pleads for its removal. And then in the midst of his confession, he's pleading for a remedy. He also declares before the Lord what he knows to be true, not only of his sin, but of God, the one who can heal him. In verse 3, he says, for my sin is ever before me. Mike alluded to this earlier. He can't escape his sin. He's haunted by it. Can you imagine every day? He's married to the one who he sinned with, that he sinned for. He cannot escape the reality of this. It reminds me of a time when I was in college. Bit of a shameful story, but it's practical, and I thought I was being efficient. But I was headed out on a trip, required us to get on a plane. I was part of a team in college, and I was in a hurry, and I wanted to look nice. I always felt like wrinkled clothes made me look like a slob, so I've been a big ironer most of my life. Now I just steam clothes in the shower. It works pretty well, too. But in my haste, I took an iron and heated up as fast as I could. Anybody ever iron their collar while it's on? And I ironed the collar of my shirt. But that iron hit me here. And it left this blister that was looked like a red worm on my neck. And as I showed up the team van that morning, our coach's wife, she saw me and said, "Well, what happened to you?" And I thought, well, you know what? I was in a hurry. I had to iron my shirt. And I mean, her jaw hit the floor. You ironed your shirt while it was on? I was like, yeah, it's fat. I don't want to take it off. I was in a hurry. But I knew that then at that point, as I walked to the airport, as I spent my time the next few days, that thing wasn't going anywhere, and it wasn't worthy of a Band-Aid. But I couldn't escape it. I couldn't escape it. Somebody saw it was now etched into my neck, my stupidity, my folly. And I think that's where David is. He's walking around. He's in his own heart knowing that he's one that can't escape his own sin. Verse 4. It's always been a confounding part of this prayer of David, because in reality, it's not true verbatim here. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Seems that Uriah might have something to say about this. Perhaps Bathsheba. The whole nation of Israel, in a sense. And why is this seemingly limiting language as it regards the effect of David's sin? Why does he limit it? Well, Spurgeon might help us with this. Charles Spurgeon says this, that all his wrongdoing centered, culminated, and came to a climax at the foot of the divine throne. To injure our fellow men is sin, mainly because in so doing we violate the law of God. All of his confession is swallowed up in a broken-hearted acknowledgement against the Lord. It's not that he didn't sin against Uriah. It was horrific. But in some sense, it paled in comparison. And the reason it was horrific was not because he did wrong to Uriah. It was because he did wrong to God. He did wrong before him. He rebelled and he transgressed against what God would have for him. It's interesting in verse 8. It's this interesting line here where David says, "Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have broken rejoice." So not only is God the one he sinned against, but God is the judge. This idea of broken bones is saying, "Lord, you're my judge. You are the one who has found me guilty." He hasn't been found guilty by a jury. Maybe Nathan, but his peers haven't been able to convict him of a crime. But he knows that his bones have broken in judgment of the Lord. In the same way he sinned against him, he's been judged by him. And then going down to verse 5, David establishes his sinfulness as far back as he can go. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Some scholars have questioned whether or not this meant that David's mother was somehow in an extramarital relationship when she had David. There was some distinct sinfulness about which his birth occurred. That doesn't seem to be the case. The scriptures would not testify to that. It wouldn't make sense given David's ultimate place of honor as king. That could have never happened. So what's he saying? He's saying, as far back as I can go, my sin reality, it is who I am. And it's my fault. This whole psalm is self-responsibility from David. It's me. I did it. I did it. I did it. And it's who I am. it's inbred in me. Sin is inbred in me. It's a part of who I am. It's the very nature of him. He acknowledges it's deep-rooted in him, and it's not blame-shifting. He's not justifying himself. He's saying, I'm totally depraved. Thinking about our doctrines of grace, total depravity, I'm totally depraved. Every part of me longs to sin and is impacted by the sin. In verse 6, he highlights back to the Lord, declares to him that I know you delight in truth in the inward being. The Lord isn't after the outward appearance. He's not after the garbs of righteousness or outward virtue. He knows the Lord is after what? He's after the reality that he is righteous inside. He seeks holiness internally. Last part of the declaration here, we'll look quickly at verse 16 to 17. David says back to the Lord, for I know that you will not delight in sacrifice, for I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. What's David saying? Is David saying the old covenant, that sacrificial system, that has no bearing? You didn't really want us to do those things. We shouldn't be doing that. That's not what he's saying. We know David is not discounting or denying God's design in those things, but he is saying those sacrificial systems, those things that substitutes, they're not satisfactory. They're not satisfactory for the weight of my sin. We're going to kill a bird. For the weight of my sin, we're going to have an unblemished lamb without a broken bone sacrificed and put on a goat to be sent off, and that'll make everything right. He knows. David knows. There has to be something else. And then so David makes promises. I'm just going to look at one of these because I've read this passage at times through the lens of my own heart. And this is where David, after saying, hey, forgive me, blot out, do these things. And guess what? If you do that, I'll go teach transgressors. If you do this, Lord, I'll barter with you. If you'll forgive me, I'll evangelize. If you'll forgive me, I'll go to church even. I'll teach Sunday school. I need you to forgive me and forget about what I've done. Is that what David's saying? That's how I've read it at times. I don't think that's what David's saying. What David is really saying, he's professing, is if this is true and you forgive me, if I'm forgiven, this is what happens. It's not I will do this in exchange. He's saying out of the reality of my forgiveness, out of the reality that I am no longer one who has the evidence of the scar on his neck from the iron, out of that truth that I no longer have my sin on record that is going to send me to eternal condemnation, out of that reality, I must teach. I will teach. I will go to transgressions. I will warn them of the great peril that comes with our sinfulness. I'm going to take about 5 more minutes to wrap this up. Really with the 3 words that are at the bottom of your handout: create, open, and obligate. If you hear nothing else from the lesson today, this is maybe the most significant part of what we'll discuss. First, we're going to look at verse 10. We're all familiar, I think, with this prayer. I use it often. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Well, this is true for us. We need new hearts. Good news. Paul told us that in Christ, we are a new creation. We have new hearts. We no longer have hearts of stone and hearts of flesh. But how is that possible? Well, it's because he's created it. This word create, this word in the Hebrew, shows up a few places in the scriptures. It only shows up with God as the noun and this word as the verb. When this word shows up, that's what it's saying. It's only a creating that God can do. and David knows it. He needs this new heart. He needs, in many ways, recreation. It's attributable to God in creating the world. It's attributable to him when he creates the heavens. And it's attributable here that one who needs a new heart needs God to do the creating. Open. We'll go down here to verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. This request of David, this appeal he's making, isn't simply one, would you do this? If you'll do this, then I'll go praise you. We know from our good theology, from our understanding of the scriptures, there is no way that he can praise him if he doesn't open his lips. If his lips are not taken in the Lord, give him a desire to sing his praises. He will not. I love to tell our boys, and we don't do it as often because they're so learned now in their teenage years. But when they were younger, I felt like I had to give a reason. Why do we go to church other than because that's what mom and dad say we have to do? But I'd love to focus on the call to worship. And we're all either coming out of the 8 a.m. or maybe going to the 11 a.m. And we got to remember, as we go in there to sing and pray and respond to the preached word, participate in the sacraments, we will only do that. We will only be inclined to do that if God has done a work to open our lips and to open our hearts, that we would praise him. And I want my boys to know that when the call to worship comes, Mark Davis is not calling us to worship. I probably thought that for a couple years when I was first at PCPC and I was learning. Got Skip, stand up. Skip's calling us to worship. He's not. God calls us to worship, and not only does he call us to worship him, he enables us. He enables us to worship him. And that's what David is laying claim to here. And lastly, and probably the most shocking parts of this passage really come in the first verse, really the first part of verse 1, where David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love and according to your abundant mercy. There's two uses of the word mercy here. One is this tenderness. That's kind of the first mercy that we see here. In some places it says, be tender to me, in some translations, I should say. But this abundant mercy, the Hebrew word here is rahum. Shockingly, that word refers to a womb, a mother's womb. So what's David saying here, this abundant mercy that he's making appeal for, is saying, God, love me with the womb love that a mother has for her unborn child. Love me with the same tenderness that a soon-to-be mom longs to know that child that's kicking and twisting and ready to come and be cared for. Can you believe that? David's asking that? That kind of love, that kind of mercy? And when he appeals to the steadfast love of God, what he's really saying is, obligate yourself. That's why I have that word written in our handout. Steadfast love, loving kindness in some translations. It's a hard word to translate perfectly. But in the Lord's hesed, that's the German word, it's the love that someone obligates themselves to love one another. And so David's making this appeal to God to say, promise me. Obligate, guarantee that you will forgive me. Guarantee that you will give me mercy. As Ferguson says, David maybe not knowing. He already had. He already had obligated himself. Even back in the time of Abraham, as he gives Abraham this vision of him walking as a fiery pot through these carcasses split on either side of a trail to say, so be it with me. If I don't fulfill my promises that you would be my people, that you would receive mercy. And so that's what we have here. We have at the beginning of this psalm, this prayer of David. What does he do? He cries out to God, obligate yourself to love me. Could David have known the cost of God's abundant mercy toward him? Towards people? Could he have known that one day, actually, if that's true, if God was going to obligate himself to love David, and that David was not going to fall under condemnation, somebody else had to. David likely had an understanding of this. Did he know it was Jesus? Did he know it was the Son of David? Probably not. But he knew what he was crying out for. Somebody else take my place. Somebody else fall under the condemnation that I have brought upon myself. Lord, love me as if I was a child in your womb. So all our sin is great. The cost is great to blot it out to the Lord. But Jesus Christ, the gospel, the steadfast love for his people, it's more magnificent than we can ever fathom. And it begins with our understanding of our sin, our need. If we're in no need of a Savior, what Christ has done isn't that interesting. It's not all that necessary. But if our sin is somewhat familiar to what David is writing here, if David's sin is what it is in writing here, and yet God has provided the Lamb, the true sacrifice, the true substitute, the atonement, wow. As we worship today, in the coming weeks, as we spend time in the Word, reflect even on this psalm, let it not be the weight of sin that we ultimately get wrapped up in, but may it be the marvel of his mercy, that he obligated himself to David, even David knowingly, and that we know as believers he's obligated to us. That's what I have for us today.